It's metal, the punctured cord that cuts through. And I'm telling you, it wouldn't spring back into the, to do it the next time. Eight of those punches per card.
Was it just sticking?
It was sticking, and so I thought, what can I do to help this thing? Because I would actually drop it on the floor to make it spring back, you know? And I thought, you can't keep doing that, something's gonna happen. So I went into my kitchen closet and looked for something. I was looking for an oil, but you can't put oil on it or it'll destroy the cardstock, you know? Oh, boy, I was really desperate. I was halfway through, so I had another half to go. And I came up with some kind of a oil that I put on the edge of a Q-tip.
Yeah.
And do you know that did it?
Yep.
Yeah, so for the rest of the car,
it worked okay,
perfectly, yeah.
So we are at 8:30, so let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this day and for all your blessings, which you continue to shower upon us, even though we are unworthy. We pray that you would lead us and guide us and teach us from your word as we study in the Gospel of Luke today. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. And I think we are starting Luke 14 today. I know we went kind of quickly over maybe the last verses in chapter 13, but I'm thinking we did talk a little bit about them. I just might point out that at verse 34 and following, it really brings out, again, God's desire that all be saved, because we see it in Jesus. So Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing? And then as a result, look, your house is forsaken. Truly, I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And I know we talked a little bit about that already last time, but we see that Jesus desired that the people of Jerusalem, as well as its rulers, be saved, but they would not. And so it is not God's fault that they came under judgment and will come under the final judgment, because God desired their salvation. Jesus reached out to them. He ministered to them. The Holy Spirit worked in their hearts, but they refused to believe. And so the fault is their own. And the same thing is true today. God desires the salvation of all, and Jesus died for all. If people do not believe, the fault is their own. If they do believe, it's God's gracious working, because all of us are, by nature, would reject. And beyond that, I really just can't explain. But some people would like to say, you know, if somebody's a strict Calvinist, would say, well, God doesn't really desire the salvation of all people. He's only chosen some, and the others he's chosen to condemn. And that just doesn't fit together with the scriptures. And in order to make that their belief in the sovereignty of God, they even limit the atonement of Jesus. Say, well, Jesus didn't really die for everybody, but only for those that God chose to save. Because they're putting their own logic and human reasoning up there along with scripture, instead of simply letting the scripture speak, and what we don't understand, we say, well, you know, it's a mystery to us. God knows, but we don't fully understand. Then in chapter 14, we come to another Sabbath day healing. And the Sabbath day, you know, Jesus ran into continual problems on the Sabbath, because that's when the Jews gathered for worship, and that's when often Jesus did miracles, though he did miracles every day when people were brought to him. But on the Sabbath, you know, these often took place right in the synagogue. This one is in the home of one of the leaders. So on the Sabbath day, or on the Sabbath, they watched him as he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees to eat bread. And so he's being watched by the lawyers, the experts in Jewish law, I guess you could say the theologians of that day, who were very studious in knowing every last part of God's word in the Old Testament. And they also came up with their own set of rules as to how you should do everything in order to keep that law. And of course, their rules were, in many cases, even more stringent than God's law itself. And of course, that happens today as well. God gives us his word to lead us and guide us and teach us how we should worship him, how we should serve him. But we all like to add our own set of rules to that and say, well, you know, the right way to do it is to do it this way. And, you need to come to this church. You need to worship on Sundays. You need to dress a certain way. You need to use certain liturgies, certain prayers, certain scripture readings. Kind of add all these extra rules, and when people don't follow our extra rules, and we view them as breaking God's law, when in fact all they are is they're breaking traditions and human ordinances and laws. So it's a Sabbath day. They're watching him, looking for, you know, something that he does wrong so they can accuse him. So they watched him as he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees to eat bread. So he was going to eat together with one of the Pharisees. You know, and we always think of, well, why would Jesus eat with a Pharisee? But we need to remember that the Pharisees were, you know, a sect or a part of the Jewish people. It would be like going to a church, and you have some people that are very strict in their interpretation of the scriptures, and you might have others who are less strict, and they're all going to the same church and all part of the same congregation. And so Jesus going to eat in the home of one of the Pharisees doesn't mean, you know, that he is going outside of the Jewish faith or the biblical faith. He is just going to eat with, you know, one of the prominent, probably, I guess you could say, a prominent church member has invited him to come and eat. Of course, they're watching him. They're looking for an excuse to criticize him, but he goes to minister to them and to share the truth. And it says, there before him was a man who had edema. I don't know, what do your Bible translations say?
Dropsy.
Edema is easier. And dropsy, if you look up dropsy, is, you know, a swelling or, you know, fluid building up in your, usually in your legs and extremities. And so a lot of people have edema today. We don't hear anybody saying they have dropsy, but.
So they're one and the same?
They're the same. That's what a dropsy is, a form of edema, where, you know, you get swelling on your ankles and wrists and stuff, and usually it has to do with your heart. And not, you know, your circulation is not as good as it used to be. I know that sitting at a desk all day and half the night, seems like, by the time I go to bed, my ankles are a little bit bigger than they should be.
But you're saying a form of edema, not a demon.
Not a demon.
Okay. I mean,
edema, E-D-E-M-A. Yeah. Yeah, which is, you know, a lot of people, when they have congestive heart failure, their legs and extremities swell up. Well, that's kind of what this basically what this is. It's usually caused by circulation issues. There might be other reasons, but it can be very painful, and it certainly is a health hazard.
Definitely describes my dad.
Yeah. And so there's a man there who had edema. And Jesus said to the lawyers and the Pharisees, so to the you know, the experts in God's law and those who were very strict in keeping it, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So he asks them. He knows, of course, what they're really thinking, that, you know, they were interpreting doing no work on the Sabbath so strictly that, you know, they wouldn't even do good for somebody. You know, if a friend of theirs fell on, you know, fell off a ledge and was hanging on a ledge, they'd have to say, well, you know, wait till sundown, I'll be back, because I can't work on the Sabbath. Oh, by the way, are you hungry? Oh, I can't cook, so you'll have to wait till sundown until I can give you something to eat as well. Now, I don't know that they would take it to that extreme, because Jesus points out here that they would help an animal that had fallen into a pit. But here in this case, they really are taking it to that extreme. They remained silent. You know, they didn't answer him. They knew that if they answered him, that they'd probably be put to shame. And they were, of course, hoping that he would break their laws so they could criticize him. So he took him, the man with edema, and healed him and let him go. Then he said, which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him regarding these things. And so they, you know, Jesus was showing them their own hypocrisy in saying it was wrong for him to heal somebody on the Sabbath, to help him out, help somebody out when they're in desperate need. Like we saw in last week, you know, there's the leader of the synagogue said, you know, there's 6 days in which you can be healed. Don't be doing this on the Sabbath day. And Jesus said, you know, they have need. Why should I not in love help them? And of course, this really comes down to what we read in Romans 13, you know, the love is the fulfilling of the law. If you have love for your neighbor, you're not going to tell them to wait until sundown, or if it's already Friday evening and the Sabbath has started, you're going to tell them, well, you got to wait till tomorrow night and then I'll come help you. If you love your neighbor, you're going to help him when he needs help. You're going to show mercy to him, and not to do so is unloving and breaks the commandment.
So that's, where's the dividing line on working on the Sabbath? You know?
Yeah.
You always come up with an excuse if you want to sometimes.
Yeah. And of course, from what I've read, that, you know, they had their ways to get around certain requirements of the Sabbath law, because they interpreted, you know, a Sabbath day's journey was so far that you could walk, you know, come out to about 2 miles or so. But if you wanted to go further, you could call your home a place where some of your property was. So they'd take some of their property and out 2 miles, put it there and walk there, and then they can go another 2 miles, because this is still just different ways of getting around. And of course, we have all kinds of ways of trying to justify doing things that we should not do. But in this case, it wasn't really a matter of Jesus at all breaking the Sabbath. It was a matter of their legalistic interpretation of the Sabbath. And so the Sabbath, which was given for the benefit of man, that man might have rest from his labors and time to consider God and his word and to focus his thinking on what God has done for him, this is for the benefit of man. They interpreted it so strictly that you couldn't do something for the good of a person, because all they were concerned about is following to the very letter, you know, the command, and ignoring the whole purpose of the command. So for them to keep the Sabbath, you know, meant, well, we go to the synagogue and we don't do any work and we don't cook our food, we have it cooked already beforehand, and we follow all these things, and then we have kept the Sabbath. Doesn't matter whether you really listened to the word or thought about what the word is teaching or devoted that day to thinking about God and all that he's done for us, his blessings. And so it's an outward, you know, it's kind of the same way as if somebody feels that in order to be a good Christian, all I need to do is, you know, come to church on Sunday morning and I'll be there and I'll sing the hymns and put in my money in the offering plate and then I can go home. I've done my duty. God's pleased with me because I went to church. I'm far better than, you know, so-and-so over here who stayed at home and didn't go to church. But if you don't really focus on the word and you don't really worship from your heart, you're not really trusting in Jesus, have you kept the commandment? And you haven't. And that's really the point here. It says, one of the passages, and there are many others in the Bible. I always hated when the scripture reading talked about, a donkey or the ass, because you read it and immediately you see, especially among younger people, chuckling because they miss the whole point. Because they hear a word that they affiliate with something else. They don't affiliate with a donkey. So I'm always appreciative of a Bible translation that will, you know, not take the, even though there's nothing wrong with the word, just uses the common word today so we don't have that confusion. So I know once, I think it was with Christina when she was at church and we were talking afterward and something about knowing German. And I just said, you know, my mother always, the only words I learned were the bad ones because I mentioned Dummel Esel, which was something I heard from time to time, usually called to me if I did something dumb and stupid. Well, it means a dumb donkey, but you know, if you use dumb with ass today, people think it's something different, you know. Mm-hmm. And
my husband was German, and the only thing I remember that he said that was, and it was a kind of a bad word, was Dummkopf.
Yeah, dumbhead. Or, you know. Well, Hitler wrote Mein Kopf, which is my head, my way of thinking, you know, my thoughts. Mm-hmm. And Dummkopf is... I've heard that one too before. I was, later years, I told my mom that she had lied to me when I was young because I think there was a time or two I might have been called a Kuschwanz. And I said, when I asked what it was, she just told me it was a cow's tail. And it actually embodies a little bit more than the cow's tail. So, but anyway, getting back to the text, you know, Jesus points out they had a donkey or an ox, which is what they used for pulling their plows and working their fields. Donkey was, you know, something that people had to have because that's how they hauled their burdens around, other than putting things in a cart pulled by an ox. So you have a donkey or an ox, you know, very common for anybody who farmed would have one or both of these animals, and has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day. In other words, you're not going to wait until sundown on the Sabbath or the next day to go get the animal out. The animal might even have died by then. And so immediately they're going to get it out. So the point is, you're going to do that for one of your farm animals, why won't you do it for a brother or a sister in the faith? And of course, they could not answer him regarding these things. There really is no answer to that. All they should see is, you know, they failed. They've been too legalistic. And today, Romans 14, I don't know that I've ever heard a sermon on Romans 14 before. In Lutheran churches or not. I'm sure there must be some. But Romans 14 really deals with traditions and, you know, judging people based on whether they do everything the same way as we do it. And I think it's really an important thing because look how splintered up churches are today. And sometimes, you know, it's over, genuinely over doctrine. But a lot of times it's over, you know, one person chooses to do it this way or use this service and another chooses to do something different and they form separate churches because of it. And I think the Bible's pretty clear that that should not be.
A lot of times it's music.
Yeah.
That splits. You know, they want to do a certain kind of music and it splits that.
And I mean, sometimes good can come out of that because you have, you know, people go and they hear the kind of music they like. If there's two separate churches and, you know, they don't want to hear, but why should we, if we truly love our fellow believers and one chooses to worship with, I don't know, a pipe organ and hymns from the time of the Reformation, and another chooses to play more contemporary music, scriptural, but more contemporary, and use a guitar or some other instrument, should we be splitting up over that as though somehow this is divisive of fellowship? And sad to say, it happens. In our hymn book that we're using here, there's a couple of hymns in that the mayors, Ron used to pick the hymns all the time, and so once in a while he would pick one of these hymns. Amazing Grace was one of them, I think it would. But I noticed, because the mayors didn't appreciate some of those that weren't traditionally Lutheran, and they would just be standing there, they would not sing.
Mm-hmm.
And in order to do that, I think one would have to say, well, is there something doctrinally wrong with the hymn? Is it more than just tradition? You know, if there's a doctrinal error, then I certainly understand. And I think we also need to be careful sometimes with music that is associated with groups. Sometimes the Hillsong and Elevation music is associated with groups that do not believe in the Trinity as the scriptures teach it. And so I'm always a little hesitant to use some of those. There's some beautiful music there, but I'm a little hesitant to use some of it because the only reason is I don't want to give the impression that we are in agreement with these big mega churches. And it could be that's why some choose not to sing Amazing Grace as well, because it's often sung at churches where we have some doctrinal disagreement. But I think we sang "Were You There When They Crucified My Lord," not traditionally Lutheran, but it causes us to think. And the hymn that I've often used for communion that I print on the bulletin is, we sing some hymns by the same hymn writer, but we don't usually sing that one. But I think it causes us to take time to think about, what are we doing, you know, what are we remembering when we partake of Christ's body and blood in the Lord's Supper? So there's a lot to be careful about with traditions. We don't want to offend people, and at the same time, we don't want to condemn people. If they're holding to the truth, it just, they might express things in a different way. Probably the biggest example of music is some of the mission fields where they've gone into entirely different cultures and then expected them to have a pipe organ and sing Lutheran hymns. I think that's pretty much to ask. They should be happy if they hear the people singing praises to God, the true God, in their own language, in their own culture and style. It may not be ours, and we might have a hard time with it, but and we should be happy to hear that. So, as it goes on here in verse 7, Jesus is still at the home of the Pharisee. He says, when he marked how they chose the seats of honor, so apparently they were, you know, this was a big get-together at his home. He told a parable to those who were invited, saying to them, when you are invited by any man to a wedding banquet, do not sit down in a seat of honor, lest a more honorable man than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give this man the seat. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest seat. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest seat, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have respect in the presence of those who sit at dinner with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so Jesus tells this parable, and I think we can all understand the basic parable itself, you know, what the illustration. But is Jesus just giving us advice how to be honored? You know, to go take the lowest seat so that instead of being put to shame and being asked, you know, if you go to a wedding today and you go sit at the head table for the bridegroom and the wedding party, they're going to come and ask you to get up and move down. And if everybody's seated, you're going to have to move way to the back, you know, and everybody's going to see you being asked to move and you'd be put to shame. On the other hand, if you happen to be the family of the bride or the groom and you sit way in the back, somebody's probably going to come and tell you to move up here toward the front because, you know, you're part of the bride or the groom's family. But is Jesus just telling us that so we, you know, we can be kind of sly people, you know, we want to be honored in front of everybody, so we'll go sit way down here so they'll come and move us up in front of everybody instead of having the other happen. And I think if that's as far as we get as to this being good advice as to where to sit, we've kind of missed the point. In Lutheran churches, it really doesn't usually matter. If you sit up front, nobody's going to ask you to move to the back. If you sit in the back, someone might ask you to move to the front, but no one probably will. Here, we don't have a lot of choice. We're all close. So. That was the most shocking part to me in our service last week is two parts of it. One is the people were so close. And the other was, I am so short because I'm not standing on the platform and here I am looking up at all these people.
And the people who asked me how it went, I told them it was very intimate. It felt.
You didn't feel like it was an empty room and we're sitting in the middle of this huge room. I loved it.
I do too.
Yeah. Yeah, I think it's good. So.
They thought it was funny though when you said that you might spit on us.
Yeah. I kind of worried about that.
I'll let you know.
Yeah, let me know. I could wear a mask. So. But Jesus' point here reaches far deeper than just, you know, where do you sit when you go, if you want to be honored or don't want to be dishonored. He's really dealing with our place in the kingdom of God. You know, if you exalt yourself, if you think you are righteous and because of all your works or, you know, all that you've done or all your education or your standing, that somehow you should be higher in God's kingdom, what's going to happen when you stand before the Lord on the last day? You're going to be escorted from the place where you think you should be to the lowest place or even out of there. And when you consider that Jesus is here among the Pharisees and the lawyers who thought that they were the finest, most outstanding examples of believers, of, you know, people in God's kingdom who deserve to be right up there in the prominent places, they're going to be kind of shocked to find that they're not the ones who are going to be up there. It's like the mother of James and John asking, you know, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, can my two sons sit one on your right hand and one on the left? And Jesus said it's, you know, not his place to determine that at this point. But he points out, if you want to be exalted, be like this little child. You know, whoever wants to be great in God's kingdom should humble himself and be like a little child and simply believe believe the truth, believe what our Lord Jesus teaches. And so Jesus' point here really goes much deeper, because the lawyers and the Pharisees were thinking that they deserved to be highly regarded, high place in God's kingdom because of, you know, their theological understanding, their strict obedience to the law. And the point is, if they exalt themselves, they're going to be humbled on the day of judgment. And those who humble themselves, those who acknowledge their utter unworthiness before God and humble themselves before God, God is going to exalt them. They are going to be lifted up because they trust only in the righteousness of Jesus. And that should certainly teach us something in regard to our thinking. It's not where we sit at church or at a wedding banquet, but it is, how do we regard ourselves in the presence of God? Do we think that we deserve to be honored or exalted by God because of all our works? Or do we acknowledge our utter sinfulness and realize we don't even deserve to be there?
Both.
Yeah. And we don't deserve to be there because of our sinfulness, but God, for Jesus' sake, forgives us. And so what Jesus is telling us is that we should humble ourselves before God and acknowledge our unworthiness and sin, that he might exalt us, lift us up through Jesus and what he's done for us. And sad to say, the Pharisees and the lawyers probably, for the most part, missed this point. For them, you know, this was only maybe good advice. You know, if you go to a banquet, sit down here, and then they'll come and take you up here and exalt you in front of everybody. But if you sit up here, you know, you just might end up being asked to go sit down here because that's the only seat left, and somebody else is supposed to sit there. But really, it's telling us to humble ourselves before God and place our faith in Jesus and his righteousness alone, that God may exalt us.
And it doesn't matter what position you hold. God doesn't call us all to be pastors. Mm-hmm. He doesn't call us all to play the organ. He calls us to do various things. And you know, the person that mops the church floor with love is just as important.
Yes.
As anybody else.
And you know, if you take away people not doing those other things, then all the rest begins to come apart and crumble too. So mm-hmm. So important. And I think pastors always are kind of in danger of thinking, well, you know, I've gone to the seminary and I've done all this, you know, and to think that somehow they should be exalted. But we need to always remember, pastors always need to remember, they are utterly sinful, and they are given the duties that they do entirely by God's grace. They don't deserve it. And, you know, sometimes I wonder, you know, how many pastors are going to make it to heaven? Because, you know, if we exalt ourselves, to be abased is to be humbled. And to be humble on the last day is to be cast out. And so it's very important that none of us think, you know, as we saw in Romans 13, I think it was, not to think of ourselves more highly than we should. We need to remember that, you know, we're all here by God's grace, and that the gifts that God's given to us are not because we deserve it. It's God gives us these things, and every member in the church has a gift, a function to carry out, and everyone is important.
And it is so easy to get in that trap, because what you do tends to become your identity. And that identity almost becomes more important than why you're doing it. And so we all have to fight that constantly.
Yeah.
Because it's not what we do, it's why we do it.
Yeah. And notice, You know, Jesus said, even if you've given a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who believe in me, you've done it to me, you know, so.
Yeah.
Even just helping somebody in need or helping a child in need can be done if we're doing it for the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
It's in service of him. So all these things are so very important. And yet it's entirely by God's grace and mercy. And that's one of the things that kind of made me cringe a little bit in Aldona with some of the explanations given, you know, well, why can't lay people do this or be a part of this? And to hear him say, well, they don't have a theological degree. How many of Jesus' apostles had a theological degree? I kind of rank fishermen down there, you know, down there with the truck drivers, you know. You don't have to have a degree to do that. And yet they took the gospel to all the world. He goes on to tell another little parable. Then he said to the one who invited him, when you prepare a dinner or a supper, do not call your friends or your brothers or your kinsmen or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you prepare a banquet, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, for they cannot repay you. You shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So when those who are believers are raised up, they will be repaid, rewarded by God. And this is another one, when you think about it, goes much deeper than just a banquet, because, you know, this Pharisee had thrown a huge banquet and all these people were there at this banquet, but Jesus is not just rebuking them for having a banquet for all their, you know, this Sabbath day we'll meet at so-and-so's house and have a banquet, and then the next Sabbath we'll all be invited to this other Pharisee's house and have a banquet. You know, you do all this figuring, well, you'll be invited and it'll all be repaid to you in one way or another. And Jesus' point is, if you throw a banquet, invite those who really are in need, you know, the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed, because they can't repay you. In other words, we shouldn't do things so that we're going to be honored or rewarded for what we've done, but rather do things out of genuine love and concern for those in need. This might have something to say to us as a congregation, and who do we invite to join us in our church, our worship services? Do you have to be somebody who, you know, is well off, or, you know, at least doing well in this world? Or what about the homeless? What about those who are, you know, in a wheelchair or maimed in some way? What about, you know, those who are blind, those who are truly in need? Shouldn't we also reach out to them? You know, it's true that they may not be able to contribute to the church, they may not be able to repay us in any way, but if we have genuine love for all people, we should certainly reach out to all people and share with them the gospel as well. And James is pretty pointed in his epistle about, you know, when somebody of low reputation or poor comes in, you don't say, you know, you go sit down here, and you don't give them less honor because of their poverty, but you welcome them as brothers and sisters in Christ. And the being repaid at the resurrection of the just indicates that We don't give, we don't do the things that we do in this life in order to be repaid, especially not to be repaid in this life, but we do them loving them, loving others as God has loved us. And God promises to reward us. I really don't think we even necessarily do it for the reward. We're not, you know, keeping points as though, you know, when I get to heaven, then I'm going to get all this reward. We just do it. It's like, you know, Jesus in the parable of the dividing of the sheep and the goats. When he said, you know, you've done all these things, they said, well, when did we see you this way? When did we do this? And Jesus points out, well, whenever you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. And so we don't even recognize the works that we're doing for our Lord Jesus much of the time, because we love because he loved us, and they just flow from us and we don't even think about it. Sometimes if we have to think about it too much, then we start thinking about, well, this is what I need to do, and God's certainly going to reward me.
Another jewel in the crown.
Yeah. I always joke about it, and I think there might be some truth to it. That I used to get in trouble whenever I'd go in the kitchen and wash dishes after a potluck, but I often did, would go wash dishes or dry dishes. Just tell people, well, when Jesus comes back, I'm going to be out of job. I need to know how to do something in the kingdom of heaven. And I think washing dishes, if I'm be able to be a dishwasher in heaven, I'm going to be thankful, because that's a gift. I don't even deserve that. So while we're talking about banquets, then we have another parable of a great banquet. Certainly a lot to learn from this one as well. Says one, verse 15, when one of those who sat at dinner with him heard this, he said to him, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. So one of the people sitting there heard Jesus talking about banquet and who to invite to a banquet and stuff like that. Why, you know, blessed is he shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. So they regarded it as a blessing to be able to eat bread in the kingdom of God. Jesus speaks of this, you know, too, when he's not going to eat of this bread or drink of the cup. He's not going to drink of this cup until he drinks it new in the kingdom of God. But then Jesus tells a parable, really a very pointed parable. A man prepared a banquet and invited many and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now, I want to say ready, but this translation has now prepared. But they all with one mind began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of land and I must go and see it. I ask you to excuse me. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to prove them, test them out. I ask you to excuse me. Still another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. The servant came and reported this to his master. Then the master of the house, in anger, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. The servant said, master, what you commanded has been done, and yet there is room. Then the master said to his servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, so that my house may be filled, for I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my supper. And so, again, another parable. And what's the point of this parable? I think I've heard all these excuses about not being in church on Sunday.
Life keeps us too busy.
Yeah, too busy. You know, bought a piece of land. Might not be 5 yoke of oxen, but I bought a new pickup truck or a new farm tractor or combine. I need to go test it out. And of course, those who get married certainly cannot come, so they think. But Jesus is again talking much more about much more than a banquet. He's talking about everything being prepared for people to come to Jesus in faith and to become a part of God's kingdom. And the sad thing is that for most people, and for each of us at many times, we're too busy with the things of this world to take time to come to the banquet where God offers and gives to us through his word, through the sacrament, his mercy and forgiveness in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you know, we're all invited. And now that Jesus has come and suffered and died and is risen again, everything's ready. Forgiveness is won. And God offers to give us forgiveness and to give us life. But people are, sad to say, too busy. And often we are too busy to heed the invitation. And so we make excuses. You know, why we aren't reading our Bibles, why we don't come to church, why we don't partake of the sacrament. And, you know, we could probably add to the list of excuses, because there's lots of excuses that people make. You know, for a while it was, I might get COVID and die or something like that. And I realized people needed to be careful. But at the same time, what's more important? And that's really hurt a lot of churches, that people quit coming. And then now that COVID is, it's not over, it's, Lonnie says it's kind of running rampant through the schools now that school started again. It's not over, but it's less, apparently less serious, that people aren't dying like they were. But notice that if those who are invited don't come, then you have the master of the house telling his servant, go out in the streets and lanes of the city, bring in the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And when they had been brought in, he said, there's still room, and go out to the highways and hedges, compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of these men who are invited shall taste of my supper. So who is it who is not going to taste of the supper? First application is the Jews, that right there they had the invitation. God sent his son, the Messiah, and they refused to believe and made excuses not to come, and so they will not taste of the eternal blessing. So this man says, you know, how blessed it will be to eat bread in the kingdom of God, and Jesus tells a parable which points out, you know, the invitation's out. Everybody's invited to come, but you won't come. And so if you were invited and you don't come, you're not going to taste and eat bread in the kingdom of God. And of course, that applies today, especially to those who are, you know, born and raised and grow up in churches. They have the invitation. They've learned God's word. But if they don't come, they're not going to taste of the blessings of God's kingdom. And God's going to turn and call in others that, you know, we might think are least likely to be a part of God's kingdom. And so not only were the poor and the sinners of that day invited and brought into God's kingdom, I mean, Jesus even had prostitutes who became believers and followed him. And those who were unclean for one reason, even Samaritans. And then, of course, the gospel went into all the world, calling people to come to Jesus. But it's only those who, you know, hear the invitation and come. And that is worked by God's Spirit through his word. So it's a strong warning against being invited to come and being too busy with everything else or putting it off. And I don't know if we got time to do the last section here, which goes on a little bit further, but I guess I wanted to see if you had any questions or comments about that first before we go into the cost of being a disciple of Jesus.
comment regarding the Sabbath, and my grandmother was a Seventh-day Adventist, and she lived, we all lived in Southern California. She lived in Yucaipa, and we lived in San Bernardino, so it was probably an hour apart. And of course, my father worked 6 days a week, and he would take off Saturday, and we would go and spend the weekend with her. That was interesting, because she was the Sabbath, you did nothing. And I don't know why my father would insist on visiting her on the Sabbath, because it was hard for her, I think. I don't know, I'm trying to think about what we did. We ate a lot of hard-boiled eggs. But she prepared it. And my father was her only child. And in years past, he was not a good child. He was an alcoholic, but he did respect her. We did visit her. You know, he felt it was good for the family to visit. There were four of us kids, so it was a big, you know, group visiting her. And she did, but I remember things that she didn't do on the Sabbath. And I can't remember them right now, but it was interesting.
Isn't Yucaipa's up on the high desert, isn't it?
Yes.
You have to go up over the
over
the hill.
Yeah, it was a very small little community, the actual town of Yucaipa, but I understand it's quite big today.
So. Yeah, the last time I was there, which was now 20 years ago or so, 20 more than that, 22, 23 years ago, where it used to all be, you know, these little towns out in the desert. They're all built up as just one big city out there.
Goodness.
Yeah, it's kind of amazing.
Let's see, when we were visiting and doing this, I was probably about 6-ish, maybe 7-ish, so that was like 1942. So it was still a little tiny. And you could walk from, she just lived like 2 blocks from downtown, so we walked that a lot. Downtown. And of course, the place that she'd like to take me to is the local drugstore that had a counter. You know, you can go in, and she was very kind, though.
Yeah,
was very interesting. She was very devout.
And if somebody feels that they need to observe the Sabbath, but they are not trusting in that as a work that's going to merit, you know, salvation for them, but they trust in Christ, we kind of just need to respect that and not make them go against their conscience, unless through the teaching of Scripture they might come to see that, well, this is not really required or necessary, and aren't so insistent upon it. Sometimes life causes people to change their views. I had one son who was really pretty strict about observing the Sabbath and certain dietary laws, and after a bunch of kids, it's not quite so important anymore, because you just can't, you can't stop working on Saturday. You can't stop, and you can't follow all the dietary regulations in the Old Testament either with a bunch of kids, because you got to keep them fed and healthy. So, well, Jesus goes on here to talk about the cost of discipleship, and we see that large crowds went with him. So, you know, wherever he is going, he's got a large group of people following along to see the miracles, to hear him teach. And he turned and said to them, so, you know, they are following him along with his disciples as though they wanted to be disciples of Jesus. So he turns to them, he speaks to them about discipleship. He said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. For who among you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost to see whether he has resources to complete it? Otherwise, perhaps after he has laid the foundation and is not able to complete it, all who see it will begin to mock, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to complete it." Or what king, going out to wage war against another king, does not sit down first and take counsel whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Otherwise, while the other is yet at a distance, he sends a delegation and requests conditions of peace. So likewise, any of you who does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. And so he begins by pointing out that if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, who comes first? No, it's Jesus. He's not advocating hating one's father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, even his own life. What he is saying is that in comparison to their love for Jesus, they need to put all these secondary, even your own life, which means all your goals and dreams and ambitions, you put all those in the background and you say, you know, Jesus, I am following you. Whatever you want me to do, wherever you want me to go, this is what I want to do. And this kind of goes back to the first commandment, you know, we are to have no other gods before the true God. And so if we let wife and children or family or anything else come before God, so that instead of being able to serve God and honor him, we have to do other things and not, you know, neglect honoring God, or we let, you know, family dictate everything instead of following the Lord and the family following, hopefully following with us in that. So what Jesus is saying is that if you're going to be my disciple, your family, even your wife and children, they come second. If you put them before Jesus, you can't really be his disciple, because then you're going to be always doing what the family wants to do and not necessarily following Jesus. Probably works pretty well if the whole family becomes disciples and they're all devoted to following Jesus. But when the home is divided and some want to follow Jesus and some just are not on board with that, it becomes pretty difficult. Why young people consider who to marry, or even old people if they are need to remarry, they need to marry a believer who is committed to following Jesus wherever he would direct them to go, to do whatever he directs them to do. Because otherwise you have conflict between, well, do I follow Jesus or do I keep my spouse happy or my family happy? And Jesus says, whoever does not bear his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. And so it even involves, you know, we need to suffer those things, the persecution, the criticism that comes with being a follower of Jesus. If we're not willing to do that, if we are ready to compromise or waffle out, however you want to say it, not be faithful to Christ and his word, then we really cannot be Jesus' disciple. And I know we're out of time for now, but I'd like you to think about the rest of this chapter, and we'll kind of take up again and talk about it at verse 25 next time. That what is involved, think about what is involved in being a disciple of Jesus. You know, who comes first? What must we suffer as disciples of Jesus? How about counting the cost? Do we, before we make a commitment to follow Jesus, do we count the cost? Do we consider what it means. And I think probably most of us, because we make that commitment, you know, probably at our confirmation, we make that commitment at an age when we maybe don't even begin to grasp what it is to that we're committing to. And so
this makes you think a lot right here, you know.
Yeah.
I mean, it's just like us giving up that church over there. Did we really, I mean, should we have mortgaged the house or whatever and or take our savings and saved it, you know?
I mean, yeah.
Or, you know, I mean, did we put that church first when we gave it up? Probably not. You know?
But then again, you know, it could be that the Lord, a new start is really what we need to do. So, yeah, lots of questions like that. And I don't know that we can always necessarily know the answers.
Well, you're saying that can make you think about stuff.
Like, yeah.
Are you really putting stuff, the Lord's work first?
Yeah.
You know, because, you know, we say, well, I don't want to give up my savings or my retirement or my home or nothing. You should, you know.
Yeah.
Or all of the pleasures you have in the world. You know? Yeah. So what I'm saying is just makes you think.
Yeah.
Are you really committed like what he's saying you need to be?
Yeah.
And especially as a mother. Especially as a mother, you know, to think about the love you have for your children, mm-hmm. that protective. You want the world, you'd give your life in an instant for them, mm-hmm. you know? And, you know, to say that we would give up those children is just almost incomprehensible.
Yeah. So, anyway, lots of things to think about, and we'll talk about it more next time. So, bring questions and thoughts, and we'll share those first and talk about it. So, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would teach us from your word to not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but to humble ourselves and to place our faith alone in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray also that we would not be legalistic and treat others without true love and concern for their spiritual and eternal welfare. We pray that you would teach us to bring honor to your name in all things. We ask your blessing this day as we worship you and hear your word. In Jesus' name.
Walmart Aviation, this is Kathy. May I help you?